Gracious Heavenly Father, we're privileged to be here tonight. We thank you for the opportunity of meeting with you and your Son around the banquet table of grace, that we might feed on the bread of life, which is your Word. And we thank you, Father, for God the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. And we just pray that we'll be attentive tonight as He speaks to us and instructs us from the things that we're about to study in Psalm chapter 5. We thank you for David. We thank you for the experience of his life and the record of that experience that we find in the Psalms, and especially for how the Psalms teach us how to pray and how to praise you. And we just thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I might just go back and remind us that we have 5 wisdom books in the Old Testament. You remember that the first of those wisdom books is the book of Job. And Job teaches us how to suffer. Wisdom, used in the Hebrew sense, is the skill of living life God's way. So the book of Job is a wisdom book teaching us how to suffer. The book of Psalms is a wisdom book teaching us how to pray and how to praise. So that's primarily what we're focusing on in our studies on Tuesday night. The book of Proverbs teaches us how to think. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And, of course, it begins with the idea that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So that has to do with our attitude to the Lord. And then, of course, we have the book of Ecclesiastes. And the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us how to live in the real world. A lot of people have misunderstood the purpose of Ecclesiastes. And it's often misinterpreted and misapplied. But there's a lot of wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes. Then we have the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, of course, teaches us how to love within primarily the marriage relationship. So those 5 wisdom books cover the various areas of life. And as we've seen before, 5 is the number of grace in Scripture. So God's grace has provided sufficient wisdom for us to be able to live life His way. Just a quick review of what we've seen in the Psalms up to this point. In Psalm chapter 1, we see a contrast between 2 men, the perfect man and the sinful man. And the sinful man represents all men, and the perfect man represents Christ. And so the emphasis is that sinful man needs a perfect Savior. In Psalm chapter 2, we see that this Savior is a king, and he must be received by faith. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. In Psalm chapters 3 and 4, we see the rejected Savior and the persecuted saints. David, fleeing from Absalom, anticipates the rejection of Christ when the Jews said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And of course, those who follow him are going to share in his exile and in his suffering. And that brings us to Psalm chapter 5. And in Psalm chapter 5, we have the assurance of our standing before God. Psalm chapter 5 emphasizes the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and it addresses the question, who will be able to stand before a holy God? Who is going to be able to enter into His presence? We're going to look at 5 things in Psalm chapter 5 tonight, and I'm going to break it down just as points. So if you're taking notes, you can take these points down, and then we're going to look at a number of other passages. So the first point is that the believer's assurance is based on his standing in grace. The believer's assurance is based on his standing in grace. It's not because of any merit that we have. It's not because of anything that we've accomplished. But it's because we stand before God on the basis of His grace. And so we see this in verses 1 through 3. David says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up." So we notice immediately that Psalm 5 is a morning prayer. You might remember that Psalm chapter 3 is a morning prayer, and Psalm chapter 4 is an evening prayer. Many of the Psalms that we have are the prayers that David would offer in the morning and in the evening. And here we have another morning prayer. And in these 3 verses, he stresses the fact that he can enter into God's presence, and he knows that God is going to hear his prayer, that God is going to consider the meditations of his heart, that God is his king, and that he is praying to him. And he knows that God is going to hear. The reason that David has that confidence is because David knows he doesn't stand before God on the basis of who he is or what he's done. And to illustrate that, we'll just go to the book of Romans, and we'll start in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, Paul touches on the basis of our assurance before God, even though we know he is holy and we know that we're sinful. And he says in Romans 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace with God is our possession because we have been justified. We have been declared righteous. Verse 2 says, "Through whom," that is through Christ also, "we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." What Paul is saying here aligns with what David's saying, and that is that we can enter into God's presence, or we have access into His presence, in other words, to lay hold of the grace that's available to us. And the reason is because we have a standing in that grace. He says, "By faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We have an assurance that we have eternal life. We have an assurance that our eternal life is secure, not because of who we are, not because of our performance, but because of His faithfulness. And this goes along with something in 1 Peter chapter 3. You don't need to turn to it, but I'll just point to it very quickly. In 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 10, Peter says, and here he's quoting from Psalm 34, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now you might ask the question, if our assurance is based on our standing in grace, why is Peter quoting David, talking about the importance of turning away from evil? Well, it actually makes a very important point and a very important principle in the spiritual life. So you might want to jot it down this way. Positional truth, in other words, our standing before God, our position before God, plus practical obedience. Our position before God plus our practice of obedience is the key to powerful prayer. We have a standing that always leaves the door into God's presence open for us to enter in and pray. But if we want those prayers to be effective on the basis of our standing before God, on the basis of our position before God, we have to add the practice of surrender and the practice of obedience. And this, of course, requires confession when it's necessary. It sometimes requires correction if we've been out of line, because that's going to be the key to powerful prayer. Positional truth and practical obedience equals powerful prayer. James talks of Elijah, and he says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man has great power." Well, the righteous man is a believer. He becomes righteous by faith in Christ. We're righteous because He gives His righteousness to us. But what makes the prayer of a righteous man effective? That's the key. And the answer is that the prayer of the righteous man becomes effective when he is in fellowship with God. And that fellowship requires confession of sin and obedience to God's Word. Then those prayers are going to be answered. All right, if we go back to Psalm 5, we move into our second statement of truth. The second statement of truth is, by the same token that we have assurance, by the same token that we have assurance, the one who rejects Christ has a certainty of unreserved judgment. In other words, just as we have assurance because of faith in Christ, that we have a standing before God, that He hears our prayers, the one who rejects Christ has a certainty of unreserved judgment. Now, this is going to enter into what we call in the Psalms imprecatory prayers. Imprecatory prayers are where David is praying that God will judge the wicked. And a lot of people get confused about this and they say, is it right for us to pray those prayers? By the time we get through Psalm 5, you'll understand it. Notice what he says then in verses 4 to 6. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord hates the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man. Now, what David is illustrating here is that the person who refuses to believe, the person who rejects faith, the person that rejects Christ, we would say, is going to be certain that he is going to receive the unreserved and unrestrained judgment of God. If we just look over at Psalm 15 for a minute, David asked the question, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So here we're talking about the believer and the believer being in fellowship and therefore abiding while he's on this earth. Abiding in the presence of God, or as David says, dwelling in his presence, dwelling in his tabernacle. That's available to every believer. But it requires that we be in fellowship. However, what verses 4 to 6 are emphasizing is the hopelessness of the unbeliever. Look with me for just a moment at John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we all know, of course, John 3:16. We're very familiar with that. But oftentimes we don't read on from John 3:16. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's the promise to the believer. There's the assurance that that believer will be given the righteousness of Christ. But in verse 17 he goes on and says, For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world or judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Then he says, every member of the human race has two options. He who believes in Him is not judged or condemned, but he that does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, that is, Christ has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So those are the only two positions that men can have in relationship to God. A relationship of faith, a relationship of unbelief. Faith assures us of being imputed with His righteousness. Unbelief assures the unbeliever that God is going to judge him. And you see that down in verse 36 when it says, He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You know, a lot of times people in witnessing commonly will say to people, God loves you. Or like the four spiritual laws that Campus Crusade uses starts out and says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's true. But oftentimes we fail to stress the other side of it, and that is, until you trust in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is hanging over your head. And that's what John's saying. If you're still in rejection of Christ, you are under the wrath of God. And the wrath of God refers primarily to the unrestrained judgment of God on the unsaved person in this life, and then in the final judgment as well. So it's important to keep in mind, as David says, coming back now to Psalm 5, God is not a God that can take pleasure in wickedness. No evil will dwell with Him. Because He's holy, He cannot stand sin in His presence. That brings us to the third statement that we make in verses 7 to 8, and it's this. Obviously, we who have trusted Christ have a lot to be thankful for. So the point that I've made here is this. The believer's thanksgiving is best expressed by thanks living. The believer's thanksgiving is best expressed by thanks living. In other words, if I want to give God thanks, I need to live thankfully. I need to live in an expression of gratitude to God. So verse 7 and 8 says, "As for me," David now sets up a contrast between himself and the unsaved, "I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy, not because I deserve it, but because of the greatness of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies, and make your way straight before my face." What David's saying in these verses is, I am going to come before you in gratitude and thanksgiving. Because of your mercy, I have a right to enter your presence. I have a right to offer my prayers to you. But my request is that you'll lead me and guide me and make the way straight before me. In other words, as I'm singing your praise and as I'm expressing worship to you, my desire is that you will lead me and guide me in the path that you want me to walk in, so that my life, as well as my lips, is an expression of gratitude to you. And of course, when we think of this, we don't need to turn to it, but we can think of Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of all that He's done for us, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What he's saying is, if you're thankful for God's mercy, show it not only in what you say, but show it in what you do. Surrender yourself to Him. And of course, if we were to look at Hebrews 4 and verse 16, you remember that we're reminded that we are able to come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. It's not because we're always worthy. It's not because we're always obedient. It's not because we always do the things that we should. But when we come to God in a humble attitude of confession, when we're willing to accept His correction, then He's going to receive us, hear our prayer, and provide us the guidance that we need from where we are to where He wants us to go. And divine guidance is one of the most critical areas of the Christian life. To know that I'm going the way He wants me to go, to know that I'm doing what He wants me to do, because to fail to do that is to miss the abundant life and the purpose that God has for me here on this earth. I might point out also that in Romans 8 and verse 14, we have a verse that says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." There's a little bit of a problem in the translation there, because the word son actually means grown up or adult son, mature son. What Paul's saying there is, those who are in the habit of being led by God are the ones who are mature sons. They're the ones who are really grown up in their spiritual life, because they make a priority of their life the guidance of God, the leadership of God, the Holy Spirit, to guide them in the way that they're supposed to go. In our next section, in verses 9 to 10, we have that prayer for God's judgment. It's what we call an imprecatory prayer. Very simply put, it's a prayer for judgment. Let me read it. "There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you." Is it right for believers to pray this kind of prayer? Well, it is right if we understand it. Because remember that the Psalms not only teach us how to pray, but they're prophetic. They're always looking forward to the coming of Christ. They're always anticipating the coming of the perfect man and the king that we see in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so the idea behind those imprecatory prayers is that if this person continues in unbelief, if this person persists in rejecting your provision of salvation, then have no mercy on them and judge them, because that's what you've said you will do. And that is just as great a revelation of your holiness as the deliverance of those who believe. So judge them. It's not saying we don't want them to come to Christ. It's not saying we don't hope that they will repent. It's saying if they persist in their rejection, let them feel the full weight of your judgment. Let me give you an example of this by turning to the book of Revelation. You can put it into its biblical and historical perspective by looking at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 6.
And is it not their acts, the deeds that they do, but their...
The deeds show their standing. Their actions are an evidence of their rejection.
It's almost like praying about their actions or their deeds, but it's really about their standing.
It's their nature. As an example, Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held. Now these people, in seeking to win men and women on the earth during the tribulation period, have died a martyr's death. They died trying to win people to Christ. Verse 10. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. In other words, what we have is the people who on earth were striving to win these people to Christ are now saying, "When are you going to judge them?" Certainly their desire was that these people would believe. But if these people continue to reject, then the prayer is, let judgment fall on them. And we know when that's going to happen. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. You remember that there we see the great white throne judgment. And it's important for us to keep in mind that at the white throne judgment, where all unbelievers are going to stand before God and be judged for their unbelief, there will be no mercy. They'll have the full, unreserved, unrestrained weight of God's judgment imposed on them forever. And it's important for us during the tribulation period, when His judgments begin to fall on this earth down at the end of Revelation 6, that's when men run into the mountains and the rocks, into the caves, and they cry out to the hills to fall on them and hide them from the face of Him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? David says they will not stand in your presence. What he means is they will not be acquitted. They will not be given mercy. They're going to receive judgment. And what you see here at the end of Revelation 6 is that people's hearts are going to be so hardened that even when Christ is revealed from heaven, they're still going to refuse to humble themselves. They're still going to refuse to bow their knee. Instead, they're going to try to run into a cave and hide from Him, knowing that the full weight of His judgment is going to come down on them. So when we look at imprecatory prayers, we need to keep in mind that that's the focus, that's the context. The context is their continuing rebellion and rejection. If you want to look at a really harsh imprecatory prayer, look at Psalm 109. It's one of the harshest in the entire Psalms. We won't take time to look at it now. But imprecatory prayer focuses on life and history from its final outcome. That was the point there in point four. When David prays this way and other people in Scripture pray this way, they're looking at that person's rejection and rebellion from its final outcome. What that person is going to receive from God ultimately because of their rebellion. Because he talks here about lying, he talks about deception, he talks about boastfulness. All of us do those things. But it's important to keep in mind that we are not who we are because of what we do. In God's eyes, we're who we are because of our union with Christ. That's how He always sees us. He sees us joined to Christ. The things that we do that are contrary to His will and His Word, those are an aberration of the new nature, not the normal reflection of it. It's a departure from our new nature in Christ. For the unbeliever, that's his normal nature. That's why the Scripture says you can wash a pig, but he's going to go right back to the mire. His nature hasn't been changed. Okay, very quickly, the last two verses here in verse 11 and 12 reminds us again that our standing in grace is a basis for a perpetual fountain of joy in our life. Because we stand by grace through faith, we have a basis for a perpetual fountain of joy. He says, "Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you, for you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield." It's very interesting here that the word trust in verse 11 is the word kasa. Most of you are aware there are five words in the Hebrew for faith. This is the word that pictured fleeing into the rock for refuge. So what David's actually saying is those who take refuge in you, let them always shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful, for you will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. And this reminds us of Hebrews 6 and verse 18, where the author talks about the fact that God has made promises that it's impossible for him to break. And he goes on to say that we may have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. And then he talks about how Jesus has entered for us as a forerunner and represents us in the presence of God. I believe that when David uses the word here for refuge, the Hebrew word kasa, he's reminding his readers of the six cities of refuge. Remember that there were six cities set up so that if a person accidentally killed someone or committed another crime that would cause some kind of revenge or retaliation, they could flee to those cities. The first was Kadesh, the second was Shechem, the third was Hebron, the fourth was Bezer, the fifth was Ramoth, and the sixth was Golan. Now, it's very interesting, there are six, and six is the number of man. Man needs a place of refuge. The names of these six things are significant because they illustrate spiritual growth. Kadesh is holiness, imputed righteousness. Shechem is power. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. Hebron means united. We have fellowship with God. Bezer means fortified, and that talks of our eternal security. Ramoth means exalted. That's our hope of glory. And Golan means an exile or a stranger, and that's our present status on this earth. United with Christ, we have refuge from God's judgment. Because of our union with Christ, we have strong assurance of our ability to enter God's presence at any time, make our requests, confess our sins, call on Him for help, and He will hear us. And those prayers of the believer, the righteous one, who is now entering into fellowship through cleansing, through confession, through correction, are going to be effective prayers that are going to have phenomenal impact. And Nan and I have seen some answers to prayers just within the last month or so that have been absolutely staggering. I'm just amazed at the effect, the power of prayer in things that we've asked for and things that we've seen. And it's available to all of us. David was a praying prophet. And we need to be praying people and praying believers because our prayers can make a difference. I began with the question, who can stand before God? And the answer is, any who believe in Christ. As long as we are submitted, surrendered, and humble. And it just reminds me of the song that the saints are going to sing in eternity, illustrated in Revelation 5:9. It says, they sang a new song saying, You are worthy to take the scrolls and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Who gets the credit? Christ gets the credit. He gets the glory. Why? He's the one that paid the price. You and I as believers, some of you Australians, some of us Americans, one of us a Papua New Guinean, gathered together here tonight, we all have equal standing. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. We all have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. We all have equal access into the throne room of God. We all have the opportunity to confess our sins. We all receive forgiveness unconditionally when we do. We all can be restored to fellowship, filled with the Spirit, and all of our prayers can have not only life-changing effect, but history-changing effect when we pray on that solid ground of our standing in grace and our practice of obedience from His Word and following the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. That's Psalm chapter 5. I'm going to leave it at that. Let's pray.